our time together as we just examine the second chapter of Titus, dear Lord, and glean from it those things which are just beautiful fruit. In Christ's name, amen. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, please. Ephesians 2, 10. We'll look at just a few of the verses that point to good works. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, we are his product, created in Christ Jesus," and it says here, "unto good works." Okay, so it's not, we didn't get created by them, but unto them. That means we're created to do them, to carry them out, "which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." That has always been his plan, that Christians would be people that produce good works. And then Matthew chapter 5, and you're familiar with the passage, I'll just share it with you. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says that you're the light of the world in verse 14. "A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house." So he describes as you're lights of the world. You're shining out. You're visible examples to people. You're not invisible. Christians shouldn't disappear into the woodwork of society. They should be pronounced invisible. And he says, "Let your light so shine before men." And then he says this, "that they may see your good works." You see, we live in a human world with human interactions, and people are going to see how we live our lives. And the manifestation of that is in the works that we produce. And this is Jesus that is saying, they're going to see your good works and know whose children you are. And that's very, very important for us to understand that good works is not just about obedience. It's about our testimony. Good works is a profound part of our testimony and God's plan for us to be visible as Christians and as his children in the world. All right, so it's very, very important. In 2 Timothy, turn there with me, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. This is verses we probably all know, of course, but it's great to read them and look at them with our eyes. Because this passage makes an important connection that we oftentimes don't really make, I think. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God." We would all agree with that, right? It's God-breathed. "And is profitable for," what's the first thing on the list? Doctrine. So keep that in mind. And it goes on, reproof, correction. How many people sometimes need to be reproved? Even by yourself or by your spouse or by a friend. How many of you need correction sometimes? I do. Do we need instruction in righteousness? Sure. Sure. We're not naturally righteous. Would you agree with that? I mean, when I hit my thumb with a hammer, I don't instantly say, "Praise God." That's not the first thought that flashes through my mind. Okay? Which reminds me that there's a part of me that's yet to be fully conquered. And it goes on, "that the man or the person of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto..." What? All good works. There's a clear correlation, though, between the Word of God, specifically as it relates to doctrine, correction, reproof, and good works. So that's a marriage I want to spend some time on tonight, because doctrine and these good works go together, okay? And it's very important we see that. Now, we're going to go to Titus chapter 2. I'd like to invite you to go there. And let's take a little bit of time in this really amazing little book. A little bit of background about, somebody tell me something about the book of Titus. Let's do a Bible quiz on Titus. Okay? What do you know about the book of Titus? It's written by Paul. Well, yes. What else? The book of Titus. It's a little one. We don't spend a lot of time there. It only has three chapters. It's a pastoral epistle right there with 1 and 2 Timothy. Titus is a young pastor who Paul sends to the island of Crete. Now, what do we know about the island of Crete and the people on Crete? You ever hear, you're such a Cretan? To be the Cretan was to be dishonest, liar, shifty, slothful, lazy. I mean, everything bad was a Cretan. Okay, if you think of the person that has just the worst reputation in the world, it was the Cretes. Okay, and so Paul had planted church. He says, "Timothy, or Titus, I'm going to drop you off," because it's an island. So once he's there, he's stuck. "And I'm going to drop you off. And your job," it says there in the early part of the book, "is to set in order the things in the churches." It was to make the churches healthy and whole. They have these churches, but they're not doing well. And they're not having the right image before people. They're not having the right testimony for the Lord. They're not structured right. And he talks about pastors and deacons and relationships and all that kind of thing. So Titus's job, Paul, this letter to Titus, is to give him very specific instructions about how to tackle this difficult task. So when we're reading the book of Titus, we're reading about Paul's message to him, written around 63 AD, to Titus saying, here's how you have to approach this difficult task. The key chapter in the book is chapter 2. Chapter 2 is divided into two main sections. There is the first 10 verses, which really talk about that he gives behavioral instruction to all the different people groups, to the young and the old, to the men and to the women, to the bond and to the free, all the people groups, he gives instruction. And then the latter part of the chapter really unfolds the grace of God as a motivating power. So in the first part of this chapter, we have the behavioral part. In the second part of this chapter, the last few verses, we have the motivation for the behavior. So that's the way this chapter breaks out. So as you look at Philippians or Titus 2, we're going to look at some things, and I think that will maybe surprise you a little bit. First of all, look at Titus 2:1. But speak. Okay, speaking is an action. It's a behavior. It says a lot about us. It's one of the ways that we can manifest good works with our mouth or not. The Bible says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. Here he says, but speak thou the things which become what? Sound doctrine. Okay, so our speech should reflect our doctrine. Doctrine, of course, is teaching. We're talking about the teaching of God here. So my speech, the way that I talk to people, the way that I interact with people, the way that I engage people is a statement about my doctrine. Stop and think about that. So if I'm using crass communication or abrupt or I'm impatient or I'm profane, what is that saying about the doctrine that I claim? That it supports crassness or profanity or anything like that. So he tells them, speak the things which, he doesn't say become Christ-likeness, but become sound doctrine. Look at chapter 2 and verse 5. Talking about older women teaching younger women some things. It says, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. And here's the motivation, the reason why. That the word of God, which is where we find what? Doctrine. That the word of God be not what? Blasphemed. You see, he's telling them, by the conduct that they manifest, these young wives manifest, they will either be supporting or profaning the doctrine of God. You see, there's a direct cause and effect or correlation between what we do and what we believe. And when we say we're children of God and we're children of Christ and we're followers of Christ, and we say that we believe the Bible and yet our behavior sends a different message, we're distorting the doctrine that we claim to be defining. Because there's this amazing correlation between the doctrine that we say we believe and the behavior that we manifest. Look at verses 7 and 8. Of the same chapter. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. And what's the first one on the list? In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. In other words, our pattern of good works is tied directly to doctrine that is uncorrupted, taken seriously, is sincere, we're sincere about it, manifests itself in sound speech, and is uncondemnable. So it's really important. So what does that say then? If doctrine is so important to our testimony and our good works, then how important is it that we know doctrine? It's really important. So where do we find doctrine, the teaching of God? In his word. And what does the Holy Spirit do with his word when we put it in? He animates it in our lives. So the more that we study the word of God and take it in and give God full access to every corner of our heart and ask him to change us and conform us. You know what's really amazing is when we start putting the doctrines in, the Holy Spirit uses them, our behaviors begin to follow suit. And what ends up being manifest is the character of Christ. And it's beautiful. But see, when we just do good works on ourselves, on our own, without basing it in doctrine, then we're going to fall off. We're going to miss. And there are a lot of religions that do a ton of good works. But it's not based on doctrine, the true teaching of God. Okay? And so this is an important part of our life. Look at verses 9 and 10, again, of this same chapter. We see this never-ending connection between doctrine and behavior. Exhort servants to be obedient. He's already talked in this chapter, by the way, about older men and younger men, about older women and younger women, and now he's talking about servants. He's obviously already talked about free people, now he's talking about servants. Servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things. Not answering again, not purloining. You know what the word purloining means? Not stealing for your own benefit, like taking extra food or things like that. Not stealing. He goes on, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the what? The doctrine of God, our Savior in all things. That literally means that they, by their lives, might beautify the Bible. That's the phraseology there. That by our living, we would actually magnify and beautify the teaching of the Word of God. So once again, we see this strong correlation between doctrine and behavior, which is a byproduct of his good works. In 1 Timothy 6:1, I'll just share this verse with you. It says, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. We have got to really understand. That's why we have to be a church of the Bible, always. We have to be a church that leans on God's word, that preaches and teaches God's word. Because it's only through that that we will have the testimony that we're supposed to have that can draw people to Christ. So it's really very important. So our life, our works, our speech, our conduct, and our attitude all testify of our doctrinal position. So people say, what do you believe? Do you think that people come to a conclusion about what you believe by watching you before they ever ask you? So as they watch you and I go throughout a day, what would they conclude from if they were just sitting back watching? What would they conclude about our doctrine from our lives? It's important, okay? So it's very, very important that we realize that how I engage people speaks to what I believe. How I minister to people speaks to what I believe. We can't separate doctrine from behavior. The two are inextricably linked. And so we look at these first 10 verses of chapter 2, and that's all the way through there. I just shared with you four different connection points where doctrine and behavior are tied together. And of course, it's in Timothy, and it's in lots of other passages as well. So that's what we're supposed to do. What is the motivation for doing that? We understand that, and there are many times when I have understood what I'm supposed to do and what it's supposed to produce, but there still has to be the motivation to do it. There has to be the why, okay, the impetus to do it. And that's where the latter part of this verse comes in. Titus is an amazing book, and even though it's small, it's got a lot of good stuff in it, and this is an amazing portion of this. So doctrine is the tool, grace is the motivation. Look at verse 11 of chapter 2. It says, for the grace, for meaning because of these things that you've heard before this, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. In this context, the all men there is referring to all classes of men, all stages of men. In other words, men, women, old, young, bond, free. In other words, there's no group that this doesn't apply to, no social group that this doesn't apply to. Remember, he's writing this to Titus, who is ministering in churches, so it's designed to be a message that's carried out in the New Testament church. And it says, God's grace crosses all the lines, and God is no respecter of persons. So we know that there's nobody in the room or in any setting that could say, well, that doesn't apply to me. Okay, James warned a lot about showing preference to different people, and there are many religions. One of the things that I didn't realize to the degree that it exists is when we were over in Europe, we were going to, of course, we went to a lot of Catholic churches and cathedrals and things like that, and out on one of the islands near Venice. What was the name of that island? Murano? The oldest church? Where the oldest church? I don't remember either, but they had one of the oldest Catholic churches there. And they have different, they have very pronounced, there is a mosaic on the back wall that was just amazing, huge, and because most people at the time of that church couldn't read. So basically theology was put in the form of pictures. And so this lady explained to us this theology. And there was very much a respect of persons. The richer you were, the more you could buy for the church, the more you could do things. You had a different spot in line before God than other places. It was very, very interesting. And which is in direct contradiction, by the way, to what Titus is saying here, that there is no lines. Okay, there is no, well, you are favored and you are not. And that's what this begins with. The grace of God, the message of God, the good news of God, Jesus Christ himself, that's appeared to all men. That crosses the lines. It crosses borders, it crosses genders, it crosses ages, okay? And it's an exciting thing. And what it reminds us about is that what Romans 6:4 tells us is that even so, we should walk in newness of life. The Bible says when we get saved, we are, like Jesus said to Nicodemus, we're born again. And old things become new. The old things pass away. So we get this indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we get this animation by the Holy Spirit that allows us to understand the Word of God and to have the fruit of the Spirit manifest in our life and a gift of the Spirit in our lives. We get all this stuff with the idea being that we shouldn't be the same after that we were before. All right, and so Paul is telling him, look, this doctrine and this behavior, don't get confused. That is the reason to do that. You'll never get the Cretans to do that by just telling them they should. They've not done that forever. There's got to be a motivation bigger than, well, it's just the right thing to do, because they've been liars and cheaters and lazy stealers forever. I mean, so much so the whole world at that time would say, oh, you're being the Cretan if someone was being dishonest. So Paul knew they need to be motivated, but not by works. And works shouldn't motivate us. Works should simply be the expressed animation of our doctrinal position, and here's the reason why. And these verses are really compelling to me. Like I said, we have been quickened or made alive. We were dead in trespasses and sins. But how'd that happen? Well, the first thing is in Titus 2:12. Look at that verse. This grace of God that has appeared to all men. First of all, grace teaches us. That phrase there says teaching Christians, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So the first thing that we see is this amazing grace. We sing the song, Amazing Grace, and we sing the song, It's All Because of God's Amazing Grace. God's grace should motivate us, because God's grace is constantly teaching us, constantly shaping us. The grace that saves us is the same grace that sanctifies us and continues to teach us. And the word teach there is not simply just to give a lecture. It's to have under complete mastery, like a schoolmaster, to teach and to correct. And that's like what the Bible says. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, all that. That's what this grace. See, God didn't just save us and say, okay, now go figure it out. His grace continues to work on us and in us to teach us. And that should, when somebody takes the time to teach you something that you really need, do you feel appreciative? I do. See, Paul is saying here, one of the motivations that we should allow to fire us up is the fact that God's grace continues to invest in us. Like Pastor Mike said this morning, we're all glad we're saved, but there's way more than that. And God's grace continues to invest in us. I shared before about that whole thing about Scripture. God's grace is a saving grace, but it's also a training grace, which if we will allow it to teach us, will teach us that concerning ourselves, we should manifest a life of self-control, a life that has taken... The thing that we can give to God is control. But we have to give it to Him. How easy is it to take back control of your life? Honestly, how long does it take? Just a minute, right? I'll take that back. Okay, and we can even come up with ways to make it look like we're giving God control while we're in control, you know. And so, towards God, toward ourselves, self-control. Toward each other, mercy and justice, and towards God, piety, and worship. You see, God's grace is not just going to teach us to do good things. The good things are a byproduct of what God's grace is doing to us in our character. And it's a beautiful thing if we let it. But God's not a bully, and He's not going to force things on us, but He is going to teach us. He's going to lovingly instruct us. He's also going to correct us and reprove us. All right? The Bible says the Lord chastens those whom He loves, He chastens. So He's going to... Whoever had a strict teacher in school? Okay? Did you need it?
Yeah.
Mr. Chase was a great teacher, but he would throw chalk. If you were talking out loud or something like that, you just get beamed in the forehead with a... He could hit anybody. I don't know how he even did it. Today, that would certainly be way over the top, I'm sure. But back then, nothing like a piece of chalk in the forehead in fifth grade to get a guy's attention. Pew! And it never really hurts you. Sometimes it would actually explode on your head, but not that I have any experience with that. Mind you, I'd come home, my mom would say, oh, you got hit with chalk again, didn't you? Yeah, yeah. What'd you do? The point is simply this, that God loves you so much, he's unwilling to leave you and I as we are. Okay, and his grace is going to save us. That should motivate us to want to spend time in his word. And when we do that, guess what? Our good works are going to manifest our doctrine. But we've got to embrace it. The second thing is, look at verse 13. It says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So not only does God's grace teach us, but God's grace focuses us. Looking where? Okay. If, picture this, you're sitting down in the lunchroom at work, or you're in the line at Costco, and you have a chance to manifest Christ. And if all of a sudden somebody whispered in your ear, God whispered in your ear and said, Jesus will be here in 30 seconds, would it affect your decisions? Would it affect your decisions? If you thought Jesus was coming through the door any minute, okay? It wouldn't mine. I think it would all of us, wouldn't you? Well, how many of you are excited to see Christ? Aren't you? Man, he's coming back. All right, he's coming back. But the Bible, and this is not something about eminency. This is just a passage that says we should be looking for Jesus, always expecting him, excited for his return. Not like the bad child that I was sometimes growing up that was fearful of my parents' return, but excited about it, okay? God's grace teaches us and grows us, but he also focuses our attention upon his son. The Bible says that in all things, Christ might have preeminence, all right, the top billing. And so this grace of God is amazing. That word looking means to expect and anticipate, to have a present tense ongoing attitude that Christ is coming. Christ is coming, all right, and that should motivate us. There's going to be a time when Christ does come, and all that's done for him will matter. And that should motivate us here. It's an attitude of expectant waiting that will have a profound effect on the way we live everyday life, make our choices. If I don't think the boss is ever coming, then doing good kind of loses some of its impetus. But if I believe that the Savior of my soul is about to walk through the door, I'm excited about that, okay? And I want to please him. I know this, my dad has been gone for a long time, but I always wanted to please him, okay? Even when I didn't, I didn't do that because I was not a malicious kid. I just didn't pay attention to instructions, and I forgot things in a hurry. But I was never like, oh, my dad said do this, but I'm not going to, or my dad said don't do this, and I'm going to do it. I was not that guy. But I know this, I always wanted the favor of my father. I wanted to please him, okay? And the words that I dreaded the most were, you disappointed me. I didn't want to hear those words. I mean, I got in trouble a lot, but it was never, almost never, because I just disappointed him, okay? And thankfully, he was emotionally mature enough to know that the motive behind my behavior was not that. But this verse talks about the fact that we should be looking for him. Galatians 1, 3 through 5. Turn there with me, please. This is the Savior we're talking about, that we should be looking for. Okay, in Hebrews it tells us that we should be looking unto him, the author and finisher of our faith. And here it tells us we should be looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing. Galatians 1, 3 through 5 says, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Check out this next part. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So Jesus died on the cross and was buried and rose again from the dead. One of the reasons is to deliver us, to deliver me, to deliver you from this present evil world, from the bondage of sin and corruption. Folks, we live in spiritual freedom because Jesus died. We live in spiritual with holy access. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace because Jesus died. We live with all the things Pastor Mike talked about before inside of the fruit of the Spirit, the indwelling. We live with that because Jesus died for us. And he's coming back. And that should be motivation for us. That should serve as a motivating factor for us to spend time in his word and allow the Holy Spirit to animate that word in our lives in the form of behavior that tells people we're Christians. You see the connection? It all fits together. Okay, good works don't stand by themselves. And doctrine, you can be really intellectual about your doctrine, but if your behavior, your attitude, your conduct, your speech don't match it, if there's an arrogance and a pride, I mean, the Jews of Jesus' time knew a lot about doctrine, but they knew nothing about God. We can't divorce the two from each other. Our doctrine will express itself in our daily lives. So how do we get motivated to spend time in God's Word so that we can animate Christ and not us? Well, we have to be motivated by, first of all, the fact that God's grace is investing in us every day. Nobody invests in you like God does. Nobody. And that should motivate us. I mean, when somebody, a stranger, holds the door for us, we say, thank you. What is God doing for us every day because through his grace? That should motivate us. And secondly, because what Christ has done for us, we should be looking for him, and that should motivate us as well. And then thirdly, we see in verse 14 of Titus chapter 2, grace teaches us, grace focuses us, and then finally, grace compels us. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. This should compel us. Somebody, the Son of God, gave himself for us. It's a sacrificial death on the part on before us, out of obedience. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. You see, God always takes the first step. God created man, man sinned, God created the next step. God is always, he calls Abraham, okay? God called the nation of Israel. God sends his son. God is always making the next step. The children of Israel, they messed up, and God always makes the next step. God always reaches back out. How many times has God reached back out to you after you did something you just shouldn't have done? You know, and even in our own human failure, we begin to doubt even forgiveness sometimes. When we're asking God to forgive us again for something we've asked before. And yet, the forgiveness of God, the grace of God are perfect and infinite. And God gave himself for us before we need it. We don't deserve it, ever. That should compel us to something. I mean, if somebody gave their life to save you, it would change how you lived the rest of your life. Okay? It would. Well, Christ did that. It goes on, and it says, redeem us from all iniquity. That literally means God has unshackled us. That means to free the slave. Unshackled us from the grip of sin, and we're no longer dominated by it. Are you glad for that tonight? Aren't you glad for that? I mean, yeah, we still sin, but we have an advocate, the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We also have a way of escape when we're tempted. We have all these things at our disposal. We're not slaves to sin unless we willingly surrender to slavehood. And that's because of Christ. Folks, there are people whose lives are infinitely complicated and miserable because of sin. Every day. Okay, as a police officer, I saw them all the time. I mean, lives that were literally so messed up, so dysfunctional, so far from any kind of redeeming aspect, that I, honestly, as a human being, I could never, there are people I could not see how they could ever be healthy in my limited ability to see. I mean, people, with sin is corrupt, corrosive, and destructive beyond imagination. And Jesus Christ has freed us from that. He's unshackled us from that. That's huge. That should motivate us to love him and to want to be like him and to share that with other people, which we do first and foremost, not by what we say, but by how we live. Our neighbors will know our faith by the way we are as just as people before we ever get to talk to them. So he's redeemed us from all iniquity. He's unshackled. Just picture yourself, picture the shackles falling off. Okay? John 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So God has really done a work in us. Okay, he's done a work in us. And he's given us, one of the, I think, the most amazing gifts God has given us is the ability to have moral clarity, to know right from wrong. And I mean, we live in a world where things that are absolutely wrong are called right. And they're actually supported by laws. Stop and think about that. We live in a society where things that we know are grossly ungodly are considered to be normal. And if you question them, you're considered to be intolerant because you're questioning that which is ungodly. That's the world we live in, folks. But that's not the nature God has given us. And that should motivate us. And then he goes on. And he said, so he has freed us from the iniquity that he might purify unto himself a peculiar people. So he got us out of sin so that we could be with him. A peculiar and unique people. People of his own possession. It's one thing to have somebody free you, but then walk away. But he didn't just free us and walk away. He freed us and he made us joint heirs with Christ. We're adopted into the family of God as joint heirs with Christ. That's amazing. I mean, you can't even fathom that. That should motivate us to want to spend time in God's Word, that we might understand His teaching, that the Holy Spirit might animate that in our lives, that we might manifest good works, and that people would see our testimony in our lives and say, "What's different about you? Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about Jesus." The fact that we are forever positionally pure and clean in God's sight should motivate us to live a pure and clean life in our daily practice. Okay? Positionally, we're righteous. Practically, let's live the same way. Romans 12, 1. What's it say? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. And what's the last phrase? Which is your reasonable. It's the logical conclusion to what God has done for you. And see, that's just it. In this last part of Titus, Paul says, look, you should be motivated by the fact that grace focuses us. It teaches us. It compels us. And because of that, we should be more than excited about getting into God's Word, having the Holy Spirit animate His Word in our lives, and let the way we live our life preach the doctrine of salvation. That's what he's talking about here. He says, these Cretans aren't living, they're not walking the talk. And they're doing more damage for God than good. Well, how many Christians have done more damage for God than good? By their poor attitude or their judgmental nature or their harshness and things like that? Grace and truth. Grace and truth. Okay. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Let's finish with this verse. There are many that today, and it's interesting because you do the research. And have you ever gotten an ad in the mailbox that talks about advertising some church that's working really hard to not look like a church? We're the not church church. We're the, you know, don't think you're a church church. Don't dress like you're a church church. You know, the whole don't be churchy about it. We don't want to be churchy. You know, this whole goal to fit in with the world. Okay, and that doesn't work, okay? There is a strong segment of, I'll use the term Christianity in a loose sense, that really denounces focus on doctrine. It says it's not that important. What's important is that we love each other. Really? Isn't that a doctrine? You know? And yet, the reality is that the churches that are going to thrive in their ministry are those who are anchored squarely to the Word of God, depend wholly upon the leading of the Holy Spirit, all right, and have an earnest, compelling desire individually and are motivated by the grace of God because of what God has done in our lives to manifest the character of Christ before the people that are out there. Okay, back to Ephesians 2:10. Just close with this. For we are His workmanship. We are God's craftsmanship. We are God's work product. That in and of itself is amazing. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's what God created us for. Not the only thing, but certainly for that. And I would just challenge you, like this chapter in Titus says, God calls us, His grace has appeared to all of us. It doesn't matter if you're Steve's age or my age, or Annette's age or Shelley's age, or Levi's age, or anybody. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. It doesn't matter if you're a boy or a girl. It doesn't matter if you're a rich guy or a poor guy. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're healthy or frail. It doesn't matter if you have dim eyesight or you have laser beam falcon-like eyesight because you're still a kid. It doesn't matter if you have no glasses or you have to take them off and put them on and put them on, you know. None of that matters. Because the grace of God has come to all of us. And if you're a Christian today, the grace of God's teaching you to be like Christ. The grace of God is calling to you. The grace of God is compelling us. Let's let that motivate us to study the Word, to live the Word. We are the living epistles that are out there in the world. Let's make sure that we manifest the character of our Savior. Amen? Amen. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, God, I want to thank You for this evening. I give You the glory and praise. God, doctrine matters. And it should be, our good work should be the animation of good doctrine in our lives. And let us be compelled, constrained, motivated by all that You have done for us. It is good to be a child of God. I pray that we would always remember that. In Christ's name, amen. Let's all stand together, please. Take our hymnals. We're going to sing 84. Just one stanza of 84. We'll be dismissed tonight. Grace greater than our sin. Aren't you glad it is? Amen. Oh, man. I would encourage you also tonight, if you think about it, to pray for our nation. Pray for the outcome of this election. Pray that God's will would be manifest and done. Take the time to pray. Okay, if you want to pray after the service up here at the altar, you can, or just at home. But really, these are prayerful things. And we have a God who answers prayer. So let's make sure as Christians that we're praying on behalf of this situation as well. 84.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God.
Heavenly Father God, thank You so much for Your grace. I pray that we would let the grace that we have received compel us, dear God. Let it teach us. Let it grow us. Let it manifest in us a motivation to represent Your Son with sincerity and humility, dear God, I pray. I pray that we would have a testimony that each person in this room, dear God, by the way that we live our lives and the things that we say when asked, that we're ready to give an account of the hope that lies within us. And that, God, we would live in such a way that people would ask. Lord, I give You the glory and the praise tonight. Thank You for the book of Titus. Thank You, Lord, for Your teaching. In Jesus' name, amen.